We're going to start this morning by opening our Bibles right up. So open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. And when you get there, you might think, that's what Kevin Hall preached on last week. And we're not preaching on that. We're preaching on the next paragraphs, but we need to start where Kevin is. Scripture always is connected. It always argues. And so one passage leads to another. Whenever it seems like there's a jump off, like all of a sudden he took a right turn, and you're like, I don't see how that connects with what, usually that's a problem with my interpretation. Usually it's a sign that I need to dig harder to figure out, what's the connection there? He's not just, I wrote this one morning and wrote the other thing the next, like a diary entry, and it's unconnected. That's not the way the scriptures are written. So open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week, as I said, Kevin preached on this passage, and so we're going to review that and then lead into, because it's the context for this passage, for what follows. The bad news from 1 to 10 is that our bodies are going to wear out. Most of us are quite aware of that, right? We're living it. Aches and weaknesses, and in some cases disease, are afflicting us. Our bodies are like tents, Kevin said, fragile and temporary. The good news is that when these tent bodies are destroyed in death, we'll be given a much better body. A house-like body is the term the scripture uses. And this house body is not fragile or temporary, but will endure forever. Imagine no aches, no weaknesses, no disease. This house body is not made by hands, but by God. And he will give it to all those who are born again. This news is very good. It's good enough to give us courage to go on, even though we're living in a body that's wasting away. God will surely take care of those who are his. Reaching the end of our earthly body does not mean reaching the end of ourselves. The eventual loss of your tent-like body does not mean that you've lost everything. It actually means you've gained something far more valuable, a body that will never wear out. Even better than that, you will have gained a home in the presence of the most wonderful being in the universe, the Lord God on high. It's not overstating it to say that when Christians die, that they will have gained God himself, like a bride gains a husband. So here we are in our tents that are wearing out. How should we live? Will we have to endure these troubled bodies waiting for our new bodies? As Kevin answered last week, we should live with the aim to please God. That's what chapter 5, verse 9 says very directly. Paul goes on in verse 10 to write that God will judge all the deeds we do in these bodies, rather good or evil. So we ought not to live like lazy servants who ignore our master's business. We ought to live like servants of God who see the connection between God's judgment and the fate of us and everyone around us. This is where Paul leads next in this letter. Paul answers the question, in light of God's judgment, what should be our business on this side of eternity? In light of God's judgment, what should be our business in light of eternity? Would you please follow along in your Bibles as I start reading in verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we, Paul's saying, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Would you please pray with me? God, like Paul, we want to rightly know the fear of you and rightly live in light of that. We pray for your Holy Spirit to give us both understanding and affection for this word of yours. Help me to speak in a way that's most helpful, and help my hearers to hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's our outline for the rest of the message. It's simple, it's just two parts. What is our business and what is our motivation? What is our business and what is our motivation? So first, what is our business? Look with me at the first sentence right there in verse 11. The main clause there has just three words. We persuade others. To persuade someone is to cause them to believe something or to convince them to do something. So what is Paul wanting to convince others of? We'll look down at the last half of verse 20. We implore you, he writes there, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's it. Paul's aim while living in a tent body is to persuade others to be reconciled to God. What does it mean to be reconciled to someone? It means to be restored to harmony. It means to be restored to relationship. Kids, I'm guessing that some of you have a good friend. You know, someone who you love to be together with, talking, playing, listening to music, watching movies, sometimes just hanging out. You share your thoughts about each other. You know a lot about each other. You tell things to each other that you don't tell anyone else, private things. When you're together, you feel great. You enjoy being with your friend. Well, imagine if in school tomorrow, you told one of your friend's private secrets to another kid, and then your friend found out. Would that change your relationship? You bet it would. Why? Because trust is an important part of your friendship, and you just broke that trust. You acted like an enemy rather than a friend, and your friend feels it. Everybody, put your hands together like this. Put your hands together like this. Before you told your friend's secret, your relationship was like this. These two hands together, just right together. Now take your hands and do this. Look at that distance between your two hands. Do you see it? That's the distance in your relationship right now. You were like this, and then you broke the trust, and now you're like this. You can put your hands down. Your friendship is distant like that now. For you to be close friends again, you need to be reconciled. That's the word, reconciled to your friend. To be reconciled means to restore your friendship to what it was before you sinned against your friend. Paul's main business in life is to go around urging people to be reconciled to God. Well, why do people need to be reconciled to God? Why aren't they already reconciled to God? To answer that question, let's first talk about God. God has been much better to you than a good friend. God put you together while you were still inside your mother's womb. God gave you breath within moments of your birth. And God has provided for your every need right after you were born. Milk and warmth and clean diapers. And God's care for you has continued every day until now. You've enjoyed seeing sunsets, smelling spring rains, hearing the laugh of a baby, and trusting new foods. James 1:17 would say that every good gift you have ever received has come from one place, and that's your kind Father in heaven. If God treats us as I just described, then how should we respond to him? We all understand that there's a right and a wrong way to respond to someone's kindness, right? When you betray your friend's trust, even though they've been a good friend to you, you know you've done wrong. That's a bad way to treat your friend. So when God treats you kindly and tells you how to live, don't lie. Don't worship any other god. Don't take another's wife or husband or their things. Repent when you sin. Forgive others when they sin against you. When God kindly tells you how to live and you respond by disobeying him on purpose, is that the right way to respond to his infinite kindness and authority? Of course not. Let me say again that God has been much better to you than a good friend, so your sin against God is very wicked. When you sin against God, you're treating him like an enemy. Since our earliest days, you and I have ignored God's commands and lived as though we were God. Rather than being grateful for his gifts, you've assumed them as your rights. This has broken your friendship with God just like it would with your friend. This means that for your friendship with God to be in harmony, for you to stop being his enemy, you must be reconciled to him. But it's much worse for you to make God your enemy than to make your friend your enemy. This is because God is not just your friend. God is not your peer. God is your superior in every way. God is a good judge who will one day make all wrongs right. He will punish all the sins that have ever been done against you, and you can be glad of that. Wickedness won't last forever and will be suitably punished. But this also means that your sins will be suitably punished. So if you remain unreconciled to God, he will punish you for your sins. This punishment means that you'll be forever separated from God and from all that is kind and merciful. Imagine a place where there are no more good gifts from God, not even a tiny one. Every minute of every day was full of punishment, no mercy, no kindness, not even a little. This is what enemies of God deserve. And this is what they will get if they're not reconciled to him. This is good and right, and yet it's terrible news for sinners like us. How can a person be reconciled to God? What can they do to make things right with God? Well, when you sin against your friend, what should you do? You apologize and ask for their forgiveness, right? Now, here's the big question. Does your apology earn their forgiveness? If you put the sin of betrayal on one side of a scale and put your apology on the other, do they balance each other out? Do they weigh just the same? You know the answer. The sin of betrayal is much heavier than your apology. This one reason why our legal system punishes wrongdoers with prison time. Saying sorry doesn't buy back the sin as if there was no longer a debt to pay. We all have a sense the sinner must be punished for his sins when it's a sin against us. Likewise, when you sin against God over and over since the earliest days of your life, saying you're sorry is right and necessary but does not purchase your reconciliation. Your admitting your sins does not earn God's forgiveness. It does not pay the debt you owe for your sins. So how are your sins to be paid for so that God would forgive you? Look with me at verse 19 in our passage. It says there, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Trespasses means sin, and God, not you, has taken the initiative to pay for your sins. You don't have enough in your account to pay for your own sins. Only someone sinless has enough to pay for the sins of a sinner. And only God is sinless. So God the Father sent the Son of God from heaven to earth to live a sinless life, to die on a cross, paying for the sins of others, and to rise from the dead to prove that that's true. Verse 21 explains what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Look with me there. For our sake, that is, for our benefit, he, that is, God, made him, that is, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God gave Jesus our sins as though he was the sinner and punished him for those sins. This paid the debt owed for our sins. And God did that so that if we are in Christ, we become righteous as though we didn't sin. When you betray your friend, if there was a way to pay the debt for your sin, then you would be immediately reconciled with your friend. Your relationship would be restored. If you are in Jesus, then he paid for your sins so that you are reconciled with God. Your relationship with God is restored. You don't have to pay for your own sins in hell. Jesus paid for them on the cross in your place. Do you see why that's called good news? Each of you right now, ask yourself, is my heart seeing that as good news? Or am I bored with that? Am I thinking that's a small thing? Ask yourself. Now look with me at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul writes, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All those who are in Christ have had their sins paid for by Christ on his cross. But if that was all, then we'd still be stuck with hearts that still want to be God, still want to sin. We would not want to please God, but only please ourselves. So our sins would be forgiven, but we'd still live the same as before. And the Bible clearly says that that should not be. If you are in Christ, you should live differently than before you were in Christ. We'll talk more about being in Christ in a moment, but for now, know that you were not born in Christ. You were born in sin. You were born a rebel to God. You were born his enemy. You were born with a nature of sin, not a nature of godliness. And unless you are in Christ, you cannot not sin. You will obey sin's call to you as if it was your master. And unless you are in Christ, sin is your master. So verse 17 says that if anyone is in Christ, something old passes away and something new comes. If you are in Christ, what passes away is your inability to say no to sin. And what comes is a new nature that actually wants to please God, actually wants to obey him. The change is so significant that verse 21 says that those who are in Christ are now a new creation, as if you were born again. When Christ is in you, you are now dead to sin. You don't have to obey it. And you are alive to God. You want to obey him. If you are in Christ, you won't stop sinning in this life, but you will sin less. Your life will change. You will rationalize your sins less, and you will repent of them more. This is why John says in 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice, do you see the words? Makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Born of God in 1 John is the same as in Christ. You no longer keep on sinning like it doesn't matter, because God has given you a new nature. His Spirit is now in you, leading you. I've been describing the good news of our being reconciled to God, and I hope that all of you who are hearing me are thinking to yourselves, yes, that is good news. I do see myself as a sinner who deserves God's punishment, and I want to escape that punishment, and I want to be reconciled with my kind Father in heaven. If you've been listening closely, you've heard me say that the great benefit of being reconciled to God only comes to those who are in Christ, not to everyone. So how can you move from being an enemy of God to being in Christ? If you wish to be reconciled to God, you must admit your sins. You must repent of them. And you must believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who trust him. To admit your sins means that you're not blaming anyone or anything else for your sins. You're saying to God, my sins are my fault and no one else's. And to repent of your sins is to feel sorry that you did them, to wish that you had never done them, and to wish to never do those sins again. To believe in Jesus is to trust in him. And to believe in Jesus and to trust in him means to believe that what he did on the cross really does satisfy God's holy anger towards your sin, and to prize Jesus for that. This is what it means to put your faith in him, to believe and trust that Jesus actually did what the Bible says he did, that he took away your sins on the cross. If you want to be reconciled to God, and I hope you do, then talk with God about these things. Admit your sins to him. Tell him that you repent of them. Tell him that you believe and trust in Jesus as your sin payer. God won't turn away from any to come to him seeking his mercy. But you must come honestly and humbly. There's no magic formula. There's no button to press that bypasses your heart. Oh, get out of hell. Push that button. Yeah, and I'll just do what I want. No, it doesn't work that way. It has to be true to your heart, who you are. Don't be like the little boy who says sorry to his sister just because his mom told him he should, but he doesn't mean it. That kind of sorry doesn't count for anything. It didn't count for anything to mom, and it doesn't count for anything to God. God knows what's in your heart. So if you're truly earnest about being reconciled to God, then tell him that. Use your own words. Don't be afraid. I'd like to give you a chance, all of you, to talk with God right now about these things that we're talking about. So would you close your eyes? I want to give you a few moments to talk with God. Is there something you want to tell him? I hope so. You don't have to remain God's enemy. You can be reconciled to him. God's eager to hear from you. Some of you have talked with God about these things in the past. It's right, if you love them, to talk about them again. So you talk with God for a few moments. You may open your eyes. If you've just been talking to God about these things, or you want to, then please come and speak with me or Pastor George or Pastor Brian will be back in a day or so. We'd love to walk with you as you walk toward God. Living the Christian life is not a solo sport. God designed this to be done with others. Now let's move back to Paul. Paul's message is to be reconciled to God is like the message we just heard. While in this tent body, Paul's business is to implore others to be reconciled to God. He does not merely tell these gospel truths without passion or without urging. He's not like the guy at the fair handing out cold water bottles who doesn't care whether you take one or not. No, Paul cares that others actually take the steps to be reconciled to God. And this business of Paul's is not just for Paul. All people whom God has reconciled to himself are called by God to persuade others as well. When the old has passed away and the new has come for you, God gives you his business to do. Remember, you aren't God. You aren't your own master. God is your redeemer and master. He did not deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved Son in order for you to finish your days in this tent body, minding your own business, seeking your own pleasures, and following your own will. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. For what end? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God reconciled you to himself for a purpose, and that purpose is that you may proclaim his excellencies to others. Well, what are his excellencies? That God has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. So let's proclaim it. Let's persuade others. This is our business while we live in these tent bodies. What we've just been talking about can be called evangelism. What we've just been talking about can be called evangelism. The word evangelism comes from the word good news in the Greek. Let's admit to each other that the business of evangelism is hard. We find it hard. I would be a poor preacher if I didn't twist your arm a little bit right now with that. So can I say this to you? Can you hear it? Mature people like you find a way to do hard things all the time. It's just a matter of motivation. A guy in love with a girl might stop spending his money on fast food and fun times with the guys in order to save tons of money for an engagement ring. Why? Because he's strongly motivated to marry the girl. Some of you work hard at work, at jobs that you wouldn't say you love to do. It's no picnic there. Why do you do that? Because you're strongly motivated to provide for your family. So, Paul, can you help us with motivations to do the hard work of persuading others to be reconciled to God? What motivates you, Paul? He gives us three motivations here in this passage. So for the first one, look with me starting in verse 9. So rather we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, rather good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul says that we ought to make it our aim to please God. Why? Because all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is wicked not to please God with your life. This applies to everyone on the planet, one who professes to be a Christian and one who doesn't. Paul says that in light of this, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What does he mean by the fear of the Lord? Heinrich Himmler was one of the most powerful men in Nazi Germany. He masterminded the brutal Nazi SS secret service and the concentration camps that exterminated 6 million Jews and countless others. In 2008, the German news magazine Der Spiegel described Himmler as one of the most brutal mass murderers in history. A subordinate of Himmler once described him as someone who actually enjoyed inflicting pain on others. He was a wicked man. Imagine that you were an American soldier caught behind enemy lines and that you were brought into a torture room with Himmler. You would fear him because he is a powerful, evil man. The Lord God is not a powerful, evil being. He's a powerful, good being. He will always do what is good and right. Why then should you fear him? Because you don't always do what is good and right. Therefore, for him to remain good and right, he must punish you. It would be evil for God to wink at wrong, even your wrong. It would be evil for God not to punish wrong. So knowing that you are a sinner, fear God. Your sins must be punished. And if you are a sinner reconciled to God, if Jesus Christ has paid the punishment due to you, then fear God with the respect and awe due him. To treat his gift of salvation lightly is to spit in his face. God is a powerful being. Don't spit in his face. it won't go well with you. Respect him. Worship him. This is what it means for a redeemed one, to fear him. How is this a motivation to make it your business to persuade others to be reconciled to God? Two ways. First, knowing the fear of the Lord, you know that you owe him your life for what he did for you. You aren't trying to pay him back. You can't and shouldn't. But if you respect and worship him, you will obey him when he says that you are to proclaim his excellencies to others. The second motivation comes from knowing the fear of the Lord is that you know that the punishment coming for all those who remain unreconciled to God is certain. That punishment is more terrible than anything ever experienced, and you wish for others to be spared from that as you were spared. So you work to persuade others so they can be spared. For the second motivation for making our life business, persuading others to be reconciled to God, look with me at verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul writes, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ's love for you is most clearly seen in his death on the cross. If you repent of your sins and place your faith in him, then his death becomes your death, as though you went to the grave to pay the punishment for your sins. But it was him, not you. And now you live, heading to life eternal with God. Paul says that he died for you so that you might no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you. When you consider Christ's death on the cross for you, you see his love for you. And when you see that rightly, you so treasure him that you will gladly let him control you. When you see Christ's love as precious, you will eagerly stop living for yourself and start living for him. This becomes your worship, a life lived for him. And a life lived for him has a focus on persuading others to be reconciled to God as you have been. For the third and last motivation for making our life business, persuading others to be reconciled to God, look at verses 18 to 20. All this is from God, Paul writes, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see the and in verse 18? Look for it. That means that God accomplished two things when Christ went to the cross. The first was that he reconciled us to himself. The second was that he gave us, who are reconciled, the message of reconciliation. Verse 19 says that God entrusted this message to us. Sometimes when someone entrusts a message to you, they want you to keep it a secret. That's what it means to entrust it. But not this time. This is a message that God wants to be proclaimed. And so when he says that he entrusts his message to you, that means that he wants you to proclaim it so that others would hear. And then in verse 20, God says that he appoints us as his ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is someone sent to represent the person who sent them. If you've been reconciled to God, then he has appointed you to be his ambassador. As his ambassador, you are to carry out his business, not your own. Think with me for a moment. What other means has God designed for sinners to hear his message of reconciliation? God makes his appeal through people, through those he's already redeemed. There's no other way. If you and I and other Christians refuse our ambassadorship, then no one else will hear of God's mercy to sinners through Jesus Christ. Don't be a lazy servant for your master, fulfilling your calling as one who is now in Christ. Make it your business to persuade others to be reconciled to God. So in conclusion, God's message of reconciliation is very good news. Your sins make you an enemy of God. And God in his goodness must make all wrongs right. He must punish all sins. God has provided a way for your punishment to be paid by Jesus. If you acknowledge your sins, if you repent of them, if you trust in Christ and his payment on your behalf, then God will count Jesus' payment as yours. If you don't, then you will pay for your own sins in hell forever. Please don't wait. Be reconciled to God. And for all who have been reconciled to God, we know the fear of the Lord and we know the love of Christ. God has entrusted to us his message of reconciliation. We must do all we can to persuade others to be reconciled to God through Christ. This is God's word for us this morning.